Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone. In the few remaining moments that we have as in the morning, it's great to be with you. My name's Adam. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in week four of our teaching series called For God's Sake, Grow Up. We're going to talk a little bit about that in just a second, but just some clarifying things. First of all, the matter of the theologically accurate way to bring something to a picnic. Now, some people who joined our church last year who are adults came to the picnic and brought, you know, like a covered dish because they're Christians. And what they noticed was about 600 to 800 packs of Doritos. Now, listen, I'm talking specifically to you men under the age of 25. I appreciate the effort, but if we could upgrade as a church, God's taking us from glory to glory, strength to strength, right? So that was then, this is now. So maybe try on, like, I don't know, the Whole Foods prepared section or something like that. Get your friends together, see what you can do, because we had Doritos left over for days. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Second thing, I appreciate Tendai mentioning soccer, but as this is America, it doesn't matter. Okay. I kid for the three of you who care about soccer. It's time to go to the teaching series. If you have a Bible, you may open it to Mark chapter 6, and you may open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you turn there, I feel I must do a mid-series apologetic for this series. Not a mid-series apology, because if you feel like I owe you an apology for teaching this, then you're precisely the person this series was designed for. Yeah, offendability is not a Christian virtue. Why are we doing a teaching series called For God's Sake, Grow Up? Why would we be spending time thinking about our own maturation as something that we must participate with, as something that we must bear responsibility for? Well, in part, it's to push back on this culture that you've received. None of you started it. It's none of your fault that you're in it, but we are all in it. And it's this culture that's marked by self-help, positivity, extreme versions of self-esteem, started in the late 1970s. And the idea of the school of thought was this. If we can just tell kids that they're amazing, even if they're not, then they will be amazing. Right? And they'll be smarter, they'll be wiser, they'll be richer, they'll be healthier, and all of that. And the problem with that has been none of that happened, all of it was wrong, and it's actually borne out none of the results that it promised. What you get now in the United States is a generation of people who are largely very, very self-confident for completely silly reasons. We are not the greatest in many, many respects globally. But we feel like we are. And isn't that what's important? And I guess what I'm here to say is no. Because you might mistake what we're doing here as like self-help. And that goal is too low. Now, does God love you and want to bless you and want to grow you and want to prosper you? Absolutely, absolutely. But the other side of that is if you don't participate in your own maturity, then what is at stake isn't just you not achieving your best life now. What's at stake is that you may acquiesce to evil. In order to understand why you've got to grow up, you need to see very clearly that you're capable of profound darkness. Every human is. Doesn't matter where you were raised, doesn't matter what your political beliefs are, doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil doesn't run between nations and ideologies. It runs down the middle of every human heart. And so when God calls me to grow up, or as Tendai mentioned, the passage where Jesus calls us to perfection, it's not just so that we can be blessed and feel good and like achieve our dreams, though those things are important. It's so that we as Christians might literally be a part of pushing back darkness, which means your own growing up and your own bearing responsibility under grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is part of how the world looks more like heaven and less like hell. Does that make sense? So there's far more at stake here when we talk about how to manage our time or growing up with regard to our attitudes or the thoughts of our heart or our money or sex or all that stuff that we're going to talk about. There's far more at stake than just you having a blessed life. But our world looking more like heaven and your role in that. And so with that kind of weightiness, stand up and let's speak together this memory verse that we've been saying for the last few weeks out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Here we go. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. All right, have a seat. Today our sermon comes from two passages, one short, the other quite long. One, the words of Jesus, the other, the words of Paul. So first, Matthew 6, 24 to 26. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about a gift they promised to give to their fellow Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering because of a severe famine. And so Paul had asked them to prepare this financial gift for when he arrived. Now, this is what we read. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, help us. Money is a big deal, Lord. And our hearts are all wrapped up in it. So, Holy Spirit, would you use my words to free us so we'll learn how to love you with our stuff? In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. I have a very vivid memory of going to church, being dragged to church by my mom to our apostate church that we went to, but it was in the South, so whatever. But I remember every time we would go, my dad would often not go, and he would not go because he would say, all they want is my money. And me as a little guy, I was like, oh, well, man, that, how do we get past that? So one day, I think the pastor or someone on staff, maybe a ministry elder, I don't remember exactly who, stopped me and said, hey, I haven't seen your dad in a while. And I said, well, the reason is because he thinks... I've always been honest. He thinks all you want is his money. And I remember him thinking, oh, yeah. Oh, I don't just want his money. I want his time. I want his career. We want his body. We want the whole thing. And I was like, I'll try to tell him that. You probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, oh, I hope Pastor Adam talks about money. In fact, in my memory, I don't even remember the last time I preached about money. But Jesus says that the number one competitor for our affection, more than sex, more than politics, more than power, more than any of that, is going to be money. So much so that he would say some things about money that when you read them today, many Bible commentators like do sort of Bible gymnastics just to try and make them mean not what they plainly mean. Jesus said the rich can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for people like that to make it to heaven. And then some well-meaning Bible scholar was like, well, actually, the eye of the needle is this gateway to get into Jerusalem. And in order to go in, you got to get down on all fours and walk through. And the only problem with that is that's not true at all. And that's not what he meant. But other than that, it works. No, he was saying it's not going to work. And now some of you are like, well, that's okay. I'm not rich. Well, I think compared to the poor in the first century in Judea, you are rolling in it. So we're all under the weight of this thing. So, which is why he quickly followed up with the words, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, money is the number one competitor for our affections. And if we're going to grow up, and if we're going to grow up and make the world a better place, if what I just said about your own maturation is that important, then you and I have to learn to love God with our money. Because I can look at your budget and tell you what you love. You can look at my budget and tell me what I love. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so when it comes to money and when it comes to what we do with our money, we in America, we're very like, you know, don't talk to me about my money. Listen, I'll give you, you know, all this and I'll, you know, might tip my hat to God, but like don't talk to me about my money. But Jesus is very unflinchingly wanting to discuss the treasures of our hearts with us. And when it comes to talking about money, there are at least three false versions of the gospel that we've got to expose so you won't believe in them. And the first false version of the gospel is the most obvious version of a false gospel. It's often called the prosperity gospel. Okay, the prosperity gospel doesn't say we love God with our money. It says we love God for our money. So very different ideas. Power of life and death is in these two prepositions, my friends, because this idea teaches you that if you obey God enough, if you show up and you give money and you give time and you give obedience and you pray enough, then God is on the hook to bless you with prosperity, to bless you with financial blessing, to bless you with health, and make your life very, very long and very, very good. But this is a false gospel. That is not true. Now you're like, but Adam, you just read a passage that says God will multiply seed for the sower and bread for the eating. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's true. That's true, I did. See, the problem with the prosperity gospel isn't that it's just untrue. It's that it's not all the way true. Let me show you what I mean. The prosperity gospel confuses God's will with God's disposition. God's will is whatever God does. That is his will. And you and I only know God's will perfectly by reading it. Now, some of you are like, well, I felt a vision. Okay, if it sounds like this, I'll believe you. Very rarely can we hone in super closely as to what God's perfect will is. But what we can know very, very well is his nature, Is his disposition? Is this the kind of God that we can trust? Is God for us or against us? Is God trustworthy? Is God good? All those sorts of things. And the Bible is unflinchingly clear that God is good, that God is rich, and that God absolutely loves to bless his kids. That's the nature of the kind of God that he is. It's kind of like the way I feel about Wyatt. Wyatt is six. Wyatt is precocious, which is a nice way of saying kind of annoying sometimes. My mother tells me he's the one most like me, so I'm like, oh no. I have cloned myself. But Wyatt's asking me for stuff all the time, and he does it with the sweetest heart, man. He's like, Dad, you know what we should do today? No, what, buddy? We should get on an airplane and go to a cruise. And I'm like, well, buddy, we can't do that today. And he's like, well, you have a credit card. I mean, he literally... And I'm like, get behind me, Satan. You know, I don't... But Wyatt doesn't understand my will. Even when I'm like, look, son, that's a terrible financial choice for all of these reasons. He's just like, oh, I really want to go on a cruise. So what does he know? He can't fully roll with my will, but he knows that, generally speaking, I really like him and, like, super enjoy giving him stuff. And that's where the prosperity gospel misses it. God really likes us and loves to provide for us. But it is not the case that God is always only ever going to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise if we follow him and trust him. And the reason that I know that is because Jesus and Paul had way more faith than you or me. Yeah, and they accomplished way more for God than me or you. And how did it go for them? See, the false promise of the prosperity gospel is that if I put in enough obedience and faith, then I will get my best life now. But if you are living to get your best life now, then what you're saying with your life is that you don't trust that your best life is then with him. Best life isn't now. Now, some of you are like, yeah, get them. Hate that prosperity gospel. You get them, Pastor. I'm going to pick on you now. Some of you are not into the prosperity gospel because you are instead into the austerity gospel. Yeah. You have attached and commingled the idea of righteousness with poverty, and you somehow think it is poor and good that go together. That it is somehow righteous or more praiseworthy to have less money. And if you believe that, you believe a thing God does not believe. God is super rich. Just think about it. And you say, but didn't Jesus say that you can't love God and love money and that money is super dangerous? Oh yeah, he did say that money is super dangerous. He also told you to pray for it every day of your life. Oh. In fact, this false gospel, where the other one said we love God for money, this one says we love God, but we hate money. But money is a gift. It's a tool. We use tools. I love to build stuff. My favorite tool is my compound miter saw. Yeah. I don't worship it. But I also don't hate it. I use it. That's meant to be a relationship with money. But the austerity gospel says that it's somehow righteous to be poor. And that is not true. That is not true. We are told to pray for money. We're told to steward money. We're told that money is a gift. We're told that God has all of it. And that one day in the future, God is going to so bless us that our sidewalks leading out from our mansions are going to be made of gold. So if poverty and righteousness are connected, then heaven is going to be very unrighteous? That doesn't sound right. So, some of you who believe this have found a very spiritual-sounding way to be jealous. Covetousness and jealousy is a sin. And so sometimes by clothing ourselves with the self-righteousness of, I'm not like all of those rich people. I only go to Starbucks once a day. And I have limited data. Therefore, God is on my side. I'm wearing clothes made by a genuine peasant. Yeah. Yeah. Didn't the Bible say money is the root of all evil? No, you're just merely displaying you haven't read the Bible enough. Because the book of James says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Oh, it's a very different sentence. Most of us settle for a third false gospel, and it's the American gospel. The American gospel seeks to somehow blend these two ideas in a very pragmatic way. It's also a false gospel, but it's the most insidious false gospel because it's the one that's all around us, where we say something like, well, of course, I believe in God, I'm American. Dagnabbit. But what does that have to do with my money? Instead of saying, you know, love God for money or love God and hate money, this one says, love God, but just a little bit less than we love our money. That way, I can look righteous and look patriotic, but not have to obey God. Na, 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 na. And that is also not good. Paul admonishes the Corinthians with a long ethical application of the words of Jesus. You can't love both God and money. And so in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is saying, this is what that looks like in our situation right now for you Corinthians. And so what I want to do is go through what Paul said to the Corinthians so that we can ask ourselves, or rather answer the question, what would it mean for us to love God with our money? Not for our money, not to hate our money, or slightly less than our money. What does it mean for Christians to love God with our stuff? That's what we're going to start talking about right now. In 2 Corinthians 9, the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul is reminding them of a promise that they made. He says, now it's, of course, superfluous, I love this word, superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, to the people of Macedonia. What is he saying? You guys made a promise to give a massive financial gift to your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are suffering in poverty and in famine. And he's saying, I'm so glad you were so generous. I'm so glad for your pledge. I'm so glad for your promise. And I just want to remind you, I've been bragging to everyone about how generous you are. And it would be super tragic, both for us and for you, if I showed up and you weren't ready to give it. So I'm going to send some brothers on ahead of you. Now, maybe to you that sounds manipulative. But for me, it sounds super practical. Because if we're going to love God with our money, we've got to first be honest about greed. We've got to get real honest. That greed is just easy to feel all the time, especially when you're surrounded by wealth. Especially when you like nice things. Anybody like nice things? Okay, the rest of you are liars. Like, yeah, you like nice things. You like clothes that are like relatively new. You like a phone that works. You like a doctor that doctors well. You like electricity, right? You want your food refrigerated. Like, you like nice things. I like nice things, too. I'd rather drive a new car than an old one. Like, I'd rather live in a new house. Like, yeah, we all like nice things. And because of that, we need to just be very self-aware that we can give in to the temptation toward greed just like everybody else. If we're going to love God with our money, we have to see ourselves as susceptible to greed. And I'd be like, well, I'm not a greedy person. You're not right now, maybe. But you totally could be. Totally could be. And if we're not honest with ourselves about that, then we'll miss out on how to love God with our money because we'll think, like, this just doesn't apply to me. But it's a perennial temptation. I mean, here in the scriptures, Paul says, I thought it necessary to urge you, to urge you. That's a very strong word. I thought it necessary. Like, I needed to do this. I need to send these guys ahead of me so that you will feel that compulsion, that urging, that pushing that you felt back when you made the promise, because otherwise you might show up with less than you thought. I mean, it all sounds well and good when you're really emotionally inspired to be like, this is amazing, I'm going to give thousands to that, yes, absolutely. And then 3 weeks later, when you're looking at your money, you're like, I mean, did I say thousands? I meant to say hundreds. I meant thousands of another currency, Rwandan dollars. I meant thousands of that. Now, to grow up, we've got to learn that you can be greedy just like everybody else. I can too. And so when we make a promise toward God, we've got to be aware that we could totally go back on it. Now, if we're going to continue to love God with our money, we've got to see how we use it differently. Here in verse 6, we read, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. We've got to have a perspective shift. If we're going to love God with our money, we've got to be honest about greed, but we also have to see that we are sowing, not just spending. That for a Christian, every use of every dollar is sowing, not just spending. Now, I'll be honest, this one's very hard. This one's very hard because it's very easy for us to just walk by and kind of let money go and, you know, spend it on our, you know, third trip to Starbucks that day or whatever and just think, well, it's just a few dollars, it's not a big deal. But according to the scriptures, we are stewards of everything God has given us, which means we technically own nothing. God owns everything and we steward it. Right? And so if we're thinking about giving as stewardship, if we're thinking about spending not just as spending but as sowing, then that means that where we sow is where we expect to reap. Don't believe me? Don't you expect to reap something from that degree? Or haven't you expected to reap something from that degree that you're currently trying to pay off? That one got a groaning amen in the first service, and I just... Yeah, absolutely. We've got to see sowing at, or spending, not just as spending, but as sowing. Why? Because when we sow to the Lord, we will reap a harvest. And this is where the prosperity gospel comes so close to being true. You can't outgive God. Like, you just can't. You cannot outgive God. God is more generous and more excited to give and has more to give than you do, so you just can't outgive God. But oftentimes, when we see ourselves rightly as sowing into God, we think that the way we're going to reap is with dollars. But this word says that God will make all grace abound to you so that you will have all things at all times and that you might be able to abound in every good work. That when you sow to the Lord, you're not just looking to get something back financially, but that you're realizing that as you let go of the idol of money, as you stab the idol of the god of mammon right in the heart, you're able to live more alive to God. And that's especially important in an age when you have more things militated against your attention to get you to buy stuff than ever before. I mean, the temple, where we go to pay homage to the great god of stuff. We're walking through the mall, and it's like, I need stuff. And you feel this need for stuff because you see it. And you're like, these shoes, they're like 6 months old. Those are the same but new, right? My phone works well, but spending $1,500 on the same one but bigger makes total sense all of a sudden, right? And some of you are like, I don't like them all. Okay, Amazon, the virtual church of the god of mammon. Yeah. Yeah, totally. And so we need to be able to see that, like, this is something that we're going to be tempted to all the time, and we need to reimagine our use of money as sowing, not merely as spending. Today, I got a check in the mail. I came to the office before most of you guys, and I got our mail, and I opened it, and it was a check from a church plant. And I read the letter. I was super confused. I read the letter. It said, Dear Pastor Adam, we want to sow this gift. It was a gift of $2,000. We're going to sow this gift into Alathia's building fund because we know that you're believing God for something you don't have yet, and so are we. And we wanted to let you know we love you and we're standing with you and we can't wait to rejoice when God gives you that thing. I looked on the check number. Check number 1001. This was the first check that this church had ever written, and they gave it away. What are they doing? Are they trying to get God's attention? Get God to bless them? No. They're sowing because they expect to reap a harvest of righteousness, not just a harvest of dollar bills. It's fascinating. I mean, of course, I immediately contacted them. I was like, this is amazing. Thank you so much. I'm humbled because when we sow into one another, it humbles us and it humbles them and it produces the fruit of righteousness. Third, if we're going to love God with our money, we've got to love him with our money by giving in response to what he's given to us. Not to get him to give to us. Listen to what Paul writes in verses 12 through 15. He says, For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. You hear that? This is extremely important. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is Paul saying, the reason that you're giving is not because you're trying to get God's attention. The reason that you're giving is because you believe the gospel. And you give in response to what God has given to you. Here's the very simple mathematics of Christian giving. God gave to us something of infinite value, free to us, costly to him. Christians should go and do likewise. Very uncomplicated. God gave to us something of infinite value, and if you say you believe that, then the way it looks like with your life you believe that is that you give as one who's got everything already. That's the goal, that we give in response to God, not give in order to get it. That differentiates Christianity from every other religion in the world, because every other religion in the world says, listen, if you want to get to paradise, if you want to get to heaven, and if you want to get blessed, you've got to give this way, pray this way, go this place, and do enough of these things so that you will satiate God or the gods to give you paradise or blessing or whatever. Christianity flips that on its head. Plus, God so much loves you, loves you at such a degree, we can't even, it'll take eternity for you to figure it out. And he gave you his son, Jesus, infinitely valuable, free to you. So go and live like that and give like that. You see how that's different? We're giving in response to something we've already received. That's amazing. That means you're free from manipulative giving. Anybody ever gotten a gift with a string on it that you didn't know was there? Yeah, I have been given gifts by manipulative people before, and like, they're, oh yeah, we're going to give you this gift for your ministry. I'm like, oh, thank you very much. And I walk away, and then they're like, you know, and well, we expected that you would boink, blah, 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 blah. And I've just learned in this stage of my life, like, I would just turn down money with strings. Turn it down. Because we give in response to what Jesus has done. And we should receive it like we would receive from Jesus. But now in this verse, there's also another side I want to show you. If we're going to love God with our money, we give in response. But also, if we're going to love God with our money, we give for the mission. Okay, so listen to this same set of texts, but with a slightly different emphasis. For the ministry of the service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God. Because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus, they will glorify God. One of my theological heroes once said that missions exists because worship does not. Missions exists because worship does not. I was sent by a team of ministry partners and our sending organization to Edinburgh, Scotland to help plant a couple of churches because the worship of King Jesus did not exist for those hundreds of people that we reached. So God sent us through a bunch of ministry partners who sowed financially into what we were doing, and we were sent out because worship did not exist there. That's all missions is. And then we were sent here to Boston. Why? Because worship did not exist as it should have here. And so because of some faithful generosity of people none of you have ever met, and that's also why we do what we do. I mean, I'm not telling you to do something that we as a church don't do. We give because there's a mission, man. There's a mission. Jesus says, go make disciples. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Baptize them, all that good stuff. But that mission requires resources. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? So we give because there is a mission. Can you imagine a day when we don't just have like thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars at our disposal as a church organization, but maybe have millions or even hundreds of millions of dollars at our disposal because we are called to do great things, to make disciples, to plant churches, to reach campuses, to push back the effects of poverty in the fall everywhere that we go. That's what we're called to do. I didn't get into this business so that I could make money. I'm smart enough to know that there were a whole lot of other things I should be doing if I wanted that. And we as a church have a mission before us. Not so that we can pad our lives, but so that we can pave a way for people to meet King Jesus. But the reality is that costs money. Have you looked around New England recently? My sister is a real estate agent in Owensboro, Kentucky. And she was talking to me. She's like, hey, what are houses going for like on your street? And I told her, and she was like, cool, I could sell you 4 brand new homes for that money. And I was like, I hate you. in Jesus' name. I don't know if you've noticed, but around here, it's a little expensive. It's a little expensive. The mission costs money. And so we give so that other people will glorify God. Now, what's crazy about this is Paul's writing to Corinthians. This is a Roman city filled with Roman people who had no love for the Jewish nation or people way, way far away from them. They had every ethnic reason to dislike them, every nationalistic reason to dislike them. They didn't need the people in Jerusalem. There was nothing on paper that made them care for the people in Jerusalem. It was only their connection to Jesus and therefore to each other. And so Paul says, listen, they, people you're never going to meet, people that you're on paper supposed to not even like, are going to glorify God because you gave generously in response to the gospel. And that's exactly the same reason we give too. Because there's a great and mighty mission that we're called to do. And it takes resources to do it. What's really, really cool is to think about how much people give to other stuff. Election season's tuning up. Y'all excited? Got your barf bags ready? It's going to be like a bad plane ride with a really expensive ticket, except this plane takes off and lands in the same place. Some estimates are that Americans are going to give, out of their own wealth, $3.5 to $5.5 billion dollars. Billion dollars. To elect people that are only going to be there for a minute. Now, politics are important, but what could we do with $5 billion? People give to visions they believe in. Can you imagine what would happen if we gave money to a mission and a purpose that would last way more than 4 years? Can you imagine a day when the church had enough resources to take care of problems that the city currently has to tax folks for? That'd be pretty cool. I mean, the amazing thing here to me about this text is how it ends. If we're going to grow up, if we're going to grab on to our maturity as a project with both hands, we've got to love God with our money. And what's crazy about the end of this passage is the way that it ends. He says, they're going to long for you, they're going to pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, that the word his should not be there. Because what we've been talking about for the last 14 verses is not God's gift, it's their gift. Paul's reminding them about their money and their gift. But he ends by drawing our attention back to the one who is the supreme giver, not rich people, not poor people, not Corinthians, but God himself. He says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And his inexpressible gift to us is the gift of his son, Jesus. God has given to us an immense amount of grace, not only by giving to us the church and by giving to us the law, but by giving to us his very own son so that he could model the perfect human life that no one has lived ever, except Adam for the first two chapters of the Bible. To live that out and to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffers unjustly and dies in our place for sinners who deserve to die like us. He experiences the hellishness of separation from God. And then he is raised to new life, just like those who trust in him will be. And as if that weren't enough, once he ascends, he gives the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God himself, the love bond between the Son and the Father, the one who hovered over the void to bring creation forth. He gives the Spirit of God to the church of God so that we might know the will of God and the nature of God and move forward on the mission of God and be transformed from degree to be more and more like God. So thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Therefore, go and give likewise. Go and give likewise. So how do you do that? Well, some of you are sitting here thinking, Pastor Adam, you're making me feel very bad. If you go here for a while, you'll find out that's what I do every week. But I don't want to leave you there. Because some of you are like, look, I don't have money. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. Right? I've got a mortgage, or I've got a car payment, or I'm paying off student loans, or I, you know, just lived in an unwise way. Like, I've got debt everywhere. Okay, I've been there. We have a class we would love to help you get connected to. It's called Financial Peace University. Hundreds of thousands of dollars have been paid off in debt through this class. Some of you have just never been taught how to manage money. It's cool. I was never taught how to manage money. And so it was a class sort of like this that really helped my wife and I, and we would love to get you connected to that. If you want more information about that, you're welcome to email into our offices. You can write it on your connection card. You can go talk to someone at the connection area. We're going to be running that class here in, I think, about a month and a half. A couple of months from now, we're going to be tuning that back up. You should totally come. You should totally come. And for those of you that are not in, you know, huge amounts of debt and feel like you can give, you need to tithe. You're like, I kind of prefer to tip. Is that okay? Good job, God. Clink, you know. Well, God's not a bartender. He's God. And in the Old Testament, there was a pattern that was set out called tithing. It just means tenthing, where the people of God would bring the first tenth of their first fruits and present them to the temple. I mean, actually, when you aggregate all of the giving in the Old Testament, it was even more than that. But some people have said, that was a law about giving, and we're not under the law anymore. We're not the nation of Israel, therefore we don't have to tithe. To which I say, okay, now, according to what we just read, giving is based on grace, right? Do not give reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, right? So give in response to the grace that you've received. So I ask you, have you, as a Christian, who's been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and looks back to the faithful work of Jesus and expectant toward his return, received more or less grace than the saints of the Old Testament that knew nothing of Jesus, had sacrificed animals, weren't filled with the Holy Spirit, and knew nothing of his return? Go and give in proportion to the grace you have received. Hope and I have a goal. Every time we do our taxes, to look and see, like, did we give? Did we tithe? Did we give more this year than we did last year? So if you're not tithing, tithing is like the training wheels of New Testament giving. So give. And if you are tithing, try to think of ways to be more generous. There are lots of ways to be generous. There are a lot of people in this church who are campus missionaries or doing other work that requires partnership teams. If you want to be connected to one of them, I'll let you know who they are. Be more generous. Now, I'm not asking you to do anything we don't practice as a church, or I don't practice as a pastor. In our church, actually, last year, I think we gave away something like 22% of our budget, which represented like, I think, $450,000, something like that. It's all online. We have our budget statement on the website if you want to see it. But we give almost a quarter of everything that comes in here away. You say, well, that seems like a lot. Yeah, it totally is. Why do we do that? Because we're sowing. We're sowing. God's been crazy generous to us, so we want to try to be as crazy generous as we possibly can. Now, that's all instructions if you're a Christian. If you belong to Jesus, aim for that. But look at me. If you don't belong to Jesus, I don't want you to give a thing. Not a dollar. Not a dime. Nothing. Here's why. Because I don't want you to think for a moment that you can purchase grace. You can't. You can't. And maybe you say, oh, I want to give because it makes me feel better. Okay, well, just hold off. Because I want to give you a gift. We exist to give you a gift, which is an introduction to the person and work of King Jesus. The one who came and embodied truth and grace, who invites you into relationship with his Father and pays for it in his very own flesh and blood. You can't pay that back. You can't earn it. You can only say thank you and receive it by trusting him. And so if you don't know King Jesus like that, and you're like, I've never really done that, I want to invite you to do that. I want to give you something today so that you can taste and see what Paul was talking about with this inexpressible and glorious gift. For those of you who know Jesus, I guess my final question is, which of these three false gospels are you all caught up in? And what are you going to do about it? Father, help us today.